Our scripture for today is from Hebrews 6:13 through 20 in the English Standard Version. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Amen. Thank you, Garrett. Church, well, good morning. Merry Christmas. To those of you joining us online, I'd like to welcome you, grateful for technology that you could still join us here in this Sunday gathering as we live out the gospel. If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. You know, I believe in the providence of God. That means his sovereign will always work itself out to his plan and how he oversees things. And sometimes in teaching team, when you're planning, you're like, all right, let's just see what planning a book looks like. And then you have this pressure from the programmatic church history to go, well, what's going to be on Christmas and what's going to be on Easter? Should we stop? Should we just do Luke 2 today like everybody else will do? The reality is from Genesis to Revelation, it's God-inspired word. And when we look today and kind of saw where this was going to land as we planned out Hebrews some 6 months ago, we're like, man, God, you're funny. How are you going to work this out? So as we look through this, I think you'll be encouraged this Lord's Day, this Christmas season, as we look to something about the nature of who God is and really what he communicates to us. The structure of this message is pretty simple. 13 through 20 is the text we're going to cover in chapter 6. 13 and 14 talk about the nature of promises. 15 is going to give us an example of kind of how promises can play their way out over time. And then in 16 through 20, he's going to raise the confidence and the assurance that we have, the hope that we have by his very promises. But we know we don't preach the Bible in isolation. We don't just, you know, I don't get there on Monday and go, let's see what we should preach. Okay, Ezekiel 18. We preach a story that God's been meaning to tell from Genesis and creation to Revelation, his return. And when you look at 13 through 20, you have to realize it's connected to the previous section, and particularly to verse 12. Back up one verse, as you see here in verse 12, it says this, "So that you may not be sluggish, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we heard in a strong way last week, as Hector preached for us, the idea of really two people, unbelievers and believers. That unbelievers will show by the fruit of their life their rejection of Christ. And we were warned not to be apostates, those who reject Christ and pursue our own way. But we also know as believers, our life isn't perfect. And we saw in the text last week that there were those who were maturing, and then those who were immature and maybe even sluggish or lazy. And the call was to, hey, keep going, get off the bottle. We don't need a church full of diaper-wearing adults. We need men, women of the Word who are growing, who know the book, who can teach, who understand the deep things of God, who know the story. So keep going. As a charge to the sluggish as well. It says, don't be sluggish, but be imitators. So act like those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then we need some examples, don't we? If we're to act like, be imitators of those who had faith and patience to get promises that God had set for them, we need examples. The author, in a profound way, starts with a great example, verse 13. Before we read that, our big idea is this. God's promises are perfect, and we are secure in Christ. That's what this text will teach you. That his promises are perfect, and we as his people are secure in Christ. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, and you say, okay, why did he say that? It's because the hearers of this letter, the recipients of this sermon that was captured for us, are wanting to run back to Judaism. They're going to run back to the early childhood faith of being a Jew maybe even outside of Jerusalem and in that area of Israel, but in Rome, in Italy, they were Jewish in nature in their practices, and they came to Christ, but through persecution that's turning the heat up on Christians, they want to go back. We always want to, when life gets hard, go back to the times that we were most comforted by God. That's why you ask people, if you sit down this holiday season with family or friends, maybe you have that, you know, crazy uncle that you're all dreading stop by, and you ask him, you know, hey, what kind of music do you like? Or, hey, tell me the time when God impacted you the most. Most of them will go backwards. Very few people in that question answer by going, oh, right now, here, this is what God's doing. We always go back, and we look back to those moments when we felt God pierce our heart. And we remember the songs when we felt most alive, and so we think those are the songs we need to sing for the rest of life. These people are trying to go back to that religion, and the whole encouragement of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. You don't need to go back to that. Let me tell you why. And he's worked through all these things. Now the third and strongest warning, and he's giving an example here of Abraham because he knows they would know who he is. If I said things to you like this, Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, Tim Keller, John Piper, John MacArthur. You would hear names and you associate with Christian history. If you're wide-read at all outside of your local church, you go, oh, some of those are really old, some of those are recent, some of those are still living. You would know who they are. They would know who Abraham is. And he's using an example here about faith and about patience, that's kind of like the faith and patience story of the Bible. God made a promise to Abraham. What promise did he make? Well, you'll remember he said to Abraham, you're going to lead a nation of many people. Your seed is going to be like the sand of the shores and the stars in heaven. You're going to have a place that those people go to. You're going to have a land. And you will be a blessing to the world, not just to each other. That's what the deception of the Pharisees and Sadducees bought into as the New Testament progressed. They wanted to be a blessing just for themselves and be exalted for who they were rather than be a blessing to those who were lost, those who were dying. But that promise went all the way back to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make your descendants great. And you're going to be a blessing to the world. The way he ratified that promise was unbelievable. And saying, you know, typically we're going to have this covenant where two come together. It was a covenant when God said, stand down, Abraham, I'm going to make this, and like this slaughtered animal, so it should be of me if I don't make good on my promises. And you got to remember, though, when this promise in Genesis 12, Genesis 22, came to Abraham specifically about the seed, the replication, do you remember what that promise was? The promise that he would have a son. Do you remember how old Abraham was when he got that promise? 75. Now, I don't know if any of you in here or online are 75, but if I came to you as a pastor and said, hey, you're going to have a child, what would you do? You'd laugh me. You'd tell the elders, hey, I think he's disqualified because he's crazy. He's mental. But that promise came to Abraham, and he knew his barren wife, Sarah. He didn't have a firstborn son to carry on the lineage. So he's like, how in the world is this promise of many people going to come? And God said at 75, I'm going to give you a son. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he, God, had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, little ones in the room, I want you to know, the Bible teaches us clearly, we don't swear. We don't have to. We have to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We let the articulation of truth be what guides us. But God said, hey, listen, I have no one greater by whom to swear. I'm going to swear by myself, saying, surely I will bless you. I will multiply you. God put the onus of the promise coming to be a reality on himself. We'll see why that's important here in a little bit. Regarding Abraham, Paul helps us later in the New Testament see some understanding things about this promise and how Abraham dealt with it. In Romans 4, 18 through 22, he says this, in hope he believed against hope, that's Abraham, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, 25 years until that reality of a son became real. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. See, in the Old Testament, all those saints we look back on that were hoping for the one to come, they lived by faith that was on credit. It was still going to cost them something, but they believed in something that was not yet. For us as New Testament believers on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, our faith is dependent on debit. That life that was lived, the death that was occurred in Christ, the grave he went to, the grave he rose out of, the heaven he ascended into, all was satisfactory as a payment in a way, in a process, to pay for the salvation of his people. So we live on that cash that's in the account. Our faith isn't about something to come. That's why for Abraham it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was credited to him. His righteousness was credited to him. We live off the reality of what has been done. You see, in this promise, he's making kind of a lesser to greater. If human oaths, witnessed and enforced by a superior power, are so reliable that they end disputes, think, I sign my name to a contract and there's a dispute. I bring the contract and see, you go, here's the quote of the fence you gave me for the price. This is what I'll pay. It ends disputes. He says, how much more can we trust God's oath-bound promise, which he swore by himself? There is no greater person to witness to enforce his commitment. Aren't you grateful that God gives promises? The nature of this promise is they come from God and he swears by himself. And as we'll see in a few verses, he attaches them to his character. But God gives promises. Does that mean that promises are always easy or received quickly? See, there's a side of church today, I'm not even sure you can call them that correctly when you look at the Bible, that would operate if you came in today and I said, hey, it's Christmas. If you want to have a really good 2021, let's pass that plate again and you give to the Lord big because he'll give good to you if you do. See, that kind of teaching happens. Hey, you don't want any more pain? You don't want no COVID? Well, then give to the church and he'll bless you by protecting a hedge of health around you and you won't get sick. See, that's dangerous. Yet people will believe in the reality of those promises, health and wealth, as tangible experiences here because they really value them more than they value the God who makes promises of the Bible. God gives promises, but they don't always happen quickly and they don't always happen easily. Look at 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. 25 years at an already expired biological body for reproduction, saying he was going to have a son. And the son they did have 25 years after waiting patiently and persevering, they called him Laughter. As if to when things happen that only God does, you can only laugh. That's what they called him. Abraham, having patiently waited. Remember, verse 12 told us that through faith and patience, the promises were obtained. This promise for Abraham came through faith and patience. So we know this. Patience is often part of the promise process. And you and I don't like that as Western Americans, do we? We like it now. Quick. Grubhub here. 15 minutes. Pickup. Drive-thru. Ready. Coffee the way I want it. Shirt. I can go down and buy it. Target this. Target that. Walmart this. Walmart that. Swipe to buy Amazon. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. 2 days. Quick. It's not how it works in Christianity. Are there things that sometimes happen quickly, immediately? Yes. Is it possible for people to come to faith and in a moment be regenerated to believe and the stone-dead heart spiritually that they have gets awakened to faith and they see God for who he is and they believe in faith, repent of their sins? Can that happen in a moment? Absolutely. But do the promises that the Bible speaks of for us always become a reality instantaneously? No, they do not. Faith and patience are often required as means to inherit the end of the promise that was given. It's been hard to be faithful. It's been hard to have faith and be patient this year, right? Our patience is done. Our faith has been towards a moving target. Resolved are the Christians who say, my faith is in God alone because of what he said and who he is. And if I have to be patient the rest of my life to inherit that, I will. And we're not talking specifically about things like a baby, though. That was the promise given specifically for Abraham and Sarah. Just because you want something doesn't mean it's promised to you by God. You have to find out through scriptures what are promises that we can hold on to. We'll get into more of that in a moment. Now, if we know that God himself is kind of the highest thing, the nature of the promise, and that faith and patience are part of it, look here in 16 and following as we see really more about the nature of this promise and the hope it brings in us. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So if there is a promise out there and there's disputes, that promise is final. Think contract over a dispute. Contract is the final say. One of the best things we've done, even though you might think shady about them, is the American legal system has been a model for most of the world and how to work things out and how to do things in a way that protect people and their rights. And there's a lot of good things there. There's a lot of shady things too. But he's saying here, if people swear by something greater in all their disputes as our final confirmation, he says, that's lesser. Now let's go to the greater, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, what are those things? God's promises and the oath that he gives. The certainty that the promises will happen. You know what he does with those? The promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. He attaches promises and oath to his character, to the very essence of who he is. And now, you know, a fun question you could ask family members this week or your kids. You know, when I was a young pastor, somebody came up and they were being a smart aleck. And they said, okay, pastor, can God create a rock that he couldn't move? That was my response, too. That, you know, if the palm and forehead was a thing, I would have sent him that emoticon right away. Just to say, that's a ridiculous question that just tries to keep you up at night. I have an answer for it, but it's really, did you know there's something God cannot do? Look in the text. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. He cannot speak truth, speak creation, promise a Messiah, deliver prophets to speak his way, raise up kings, take down kings, provide a vicious cycle of judges, speak to one to come, send himself in the form of a son, which was a promise over and over in the Old Testament, have this son live a perfect life, the perfect spirit-filled Christian, promised to die, in which he did at 33 for the sins of the world, to be buried, that was a promise, to be raised, that was a promise made to the disciples, to ascend to heaven, and to wait till the culmination of the end of all things come. All promises through the story, God is truthful and cannot lie. And he attaches his promises and his oaths to his character. That's how certain you can believe in the things that God has revealed. His promise is the surest thing. Moses knew this too. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 10, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth, not because you were more in number than any other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." What was promised to Abraham was promised again to the people of God through Moses in Deuteronomy at Moab before Moses died and couldn't come into the land. And he includes somebody very particular here. Are you ready to feel loved this morning? To 1,000 generations. Do you know who was included in that promise to Abraham, then through Moses to the people of God? Those who are here today that have faith in Jesus Christ. That God is going to be faithful to keep you and complete you and fulfill his purposes. God's oath is attached to his character, and it makes it the most sure thing. Did you ever ask this question in reading this? Well, why did he give an oath? I mean, he's God. Couldn't he just said, shush, it's me? You know, and the people go, okay. Why did he give an oath? Well, that's a good question. It wasn't given for himself. It wasn't given because he was doubting. It was given to his creation for the sake of creation, particularly humans, to underscore his faithfulness. He's like, you settle things and make promises to show people how true you are and how right you are. Let me go ahead and say, whatever you want to do, boom. There's nothing greater than me, boom. That's how faithful I am. My character, my promises, my word, and my oath all go together because I am who I said I am. That's why he does that. We are the direct recipients of some of those truths. And when it produces something in us, look at this. It's impossible for God to lie. Verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. Why would you be running from something? It's because you know something's bad or hurtful or harmful. See, in this life, there's two kinds of people. It's really simple. Those who see God for who he is and what he said and revealed about sin, who look in themselves and see how wretched they really are, in total need of a Savior, in total need of redemption they can't provide for themselves. There's those people who run and try to find refuge. There's others who go, my life's not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'll have time to get over these bad things I do now later when I'm an adult. And you just punt and push and stiff arm, and what you do is you reject God. There's believers and there's unbelievers. Doesn't mean there's perfect believers, because we're not perfect, but there are those who have been changed by the grace of God through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And there are those who go, nah, I'm fine with my own strength. And when you attach those things and you look to identify yourself as one who knows the stink of your own sin, you run and you try to find refuge in the only place you can. That refuge has come in Jesus Christ. The protection for your eternal soul only comes from God himself in Jesus Christ. And by the way, these ideas of this author and these people getting it, they're not just mental ideologies to be kind of thrown around and seen. They're not theoretical propositions, lofty ideas, or intangible. What these are unchangeable realities. Because if this is what God has said and he attaches it to who he is and he cannot lie, then this is truth and we are not. Then what I think of in here that conflicts with this is wrong, because God cannot lie and what he has said is true. He didn't equate creation to be as mentally superior to who he was. We are finite. He is infinite. He has revealed himself, and we can form our finiteness to this infinite wisdom. That's the statement he's making here. They're not theoretical propositions. They're not just, oh, I wonder. They are truths. They're unchangeable realities. And God doesn't lie. In Hebrews, William Lane says this, the word hope never describes a subjective attitude. Maybe I hope in that. Our hope, our hopefulness. But always denotes the objective content of hope, consisting of present and future salvation. What is a reality now and true now, and what is a reality for the future is true. It's not subjective. It's what God said about you. This hope does not originate from within us, but from without us. This comes from God. And you cannot lose what comes from God when he says, I will finish it. One of my favorite pastors says this, our security to stay saved does not depend on our efforts, but on the ability of God to keep his promises. That's good. So if we who find refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast, to cling to God, to the hope set before us, we also need to know this just by way of implication. Laziness, sluggishness is an absolute incompatible response to hearing promises of God. Be neutral when you hear the proclamation of the gospel. When we sing the gospel shoulder to shoulder, an incompatible response of a true Christian is, meh, ukuleles really aren't my thing. Bass was a little hot today. Wish they'd turn the lights up. Yeah, you know, that's incompatible when we sing about who God is. When Lindy stands and reads Zechariah and the promise of one to come before us, our heart should go, ooh, God, come in the form of a son. When we hear about this son who come to save the world, we should go, yes, that's me and I needed saving. See, our response cannot be laziness, but hope and trust and faith and love, patience over time. That's what this text calls out of us. He goes on to illustrate now in one of the most helpful ways for these people to hear and for us to hear. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He starts to use an illustration. He's going to use two of them. One, a religious illustration for them to see based on the tabernacle, which we'll get into in the weeks to come. But he starts with this idea of an anchor. Now, most of us didn't, you know, harbor our boat and come into gathering today. We don't live in an island in the Caribbean or the New England, maybe. And so some of you are like, I don't know anything about sailing. One of the worst experiences of my life was the summer I met my wife. That was the great part. But at camp, they gave me a job. They gave all rookies this job. And they're like, oh, you know, because we had all these activities you do for the day and counselors served as teachers. And so I was like, can I have soccer or basketball? I'm good at those things. I can coach them, be great. And they're like, Jared, here's what you have every third period. Sailing. So we had these catamarans and high school seniors is what I had. So I'd take them sailing. I'd teach them about bows and sterns and all these different things. And darn it, we wouldn't get on that lake and wind around Branson would be whipping up and some guys across the way over there. I had to paddle over there and teach them how to sail back. It was very hard and I didn't understand anything about sailing. But then I learned more about it. And how the wind was really the power that moved your boat. It wasn't your effort. And you had to use that which wasn't of you to be guided so you could then direct it where you wanted to go. An anchor is the same thing. This is really simple, even if you're not a nautilist and you're not a sailor. We have this sure and steadfast anchor. It's really true and it's immovable. That's what he wants you to know about this anchor. If I had a big merchant ship, And I was sailing into Italy or Ephesus or these different places to drop my merchant goods off, I would not put that thing in fifth gear and go, land ho! Go, 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 go. And then just try to ram the beach. All my stuff would spill out. My boat would be whatever. Guys are jumping overboard. But what I would do is I'd get one of my little cronies and I'd say, hey, get in this little boat. I want you to go as a forerunner and take the anchor with you. And when you get to the beach, drop the anchor for me so that this boat will stay where it needs to be. And then you come back and let's get people and goods and ferry that in. That's how they would drop anchor. They would send it ahead and a forerunner would drop it so that you know, ooh, it hit ground. It hit right where it needed to. And storms and winds and seas, they're not going to go against this anchor. This anchor will hold. We have this sure and steady anchor. And then he goes on to say a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And if you don't know your Bible or you don't know Judaism, you're starting to get really confused. Is this a boat? Is this a temple? I don't understand. Yes. Whatever this anchor is, it's sure and steadfast. Not only did it secure our positioning, but it enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It's tabernacle talk. It's temple talk. For someone wanting to go back to Judaism, they go, oh, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year, but they'd tie a rope around his foot in case he passed out of fear and they could drag him out, or God smote him. And he would go in there one time and sprinkle blood for the sins of all people on the Day of Atonement, and then he'd walk out. And that's all that happened. So the only guy that went in there was the high priest. But he's saying about this anchor, we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And then this anchor and then this hope gets a name. Verse 20. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who's this Melchizedek? Got to come back next week. But this idea that this anchor, this sure and steady anchor that was promised, which means it was attached to God's character, which means it's truthful, which means it's certain, which means it's right, is a person in Jesus, and he has gone as a forerunner for us. So pastors get pet peeves. Some of them are like, praise and worship that's like, ooh, I was really feeling it. Just keep elbows locked in. It's like, ooh, you are really feeling it. Got your wrist out your hips, right? That's one of my pet peeves. The other this time of year is manger scenes. What? Pastor doesn't like the nativity? He doesn't like baby Jesus? No, I love the nativity scene. Got some for my kid. I have one up in our house right now. As soon as you walk into our house, right on the little table by the stairs, you see a nativity scene. You know what I don't like about them? The baby's always there. No, he's not. Not there. We don't go back to the manger. It happened one time for Mary, for Joseph, for them shepherds. They saw it the way it should be. For us now, afterwards, there's a whole lot of life lived after that. So this, parents, is why you teach your kids the gospel at Christmas. You don't just sit down and go, ooh, baby Jesus, who wants to hold him in? You go, great and cute, holding God, Mary, did you know? No. You know what you do? You say, look, God is powerful, and he came in an unexpected way, kiddo. And this promise of salvation was so much more than a child. It's profound that he emptied himself, took on flesh, and became one. But this baby grew. He taught in the temple. He lived a perfect life. The religious people hated him for it. They despised him, and they said, we're going to kill you. And he went willingly to the cross to suffer a death for your sin, for my sin, so that we could truly live. But he didn't stay in the grave. He walked out of that thing to go, sin, death? You can't handle the promises of God. The truth is bigger. I'm walking out. I've defeated sin and death. He talked to 500 people. He ascended to heaven, and he's preparing a place for us. That's the story of Christmas. Don't sell Christmas short by going, baby time. He's not in the manger anymore. He's not on the cross anymore. Never to go back to be a baby, never to go back to the cross. It's been done. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. I'm preparing a place. I'm coming to get you, and you will be with me forever. That, friends, is the promise of God. And you know the way where I'm going, because he's told us. Jesus is our anchor. I don't know about you, but I've been tempted this whole year to anchor in on other things. I've been tempted to anchor into financial planning so that can be secure in a crazy unemployment, quarantine, retail recession. I've been tempted to look at political figures as my anchor to hold on to, and if that anchor doesn't fall, all hell's going to break loose. I've been tempted to anchor into my spouse as a functioning savior because she's tangible and I can feel the love and the embrace and I can feel her encouragement and say, well, maybe that's the greatest thing, and miss Jesus. I've been tempted to make health an anchor and just preserve that at all costs because my health and well-being is my right, my highest priority, and it's an anchor that's not going to hold you, because I can promise you this, one out of every one of us is going to die. It's actually sobering for us to consider the realities then of what our life really means. See, I'm tempted, like you are, to put my anchor into other people or other things or other ideas and then fight for those anchors as if I was fighting for Christ. That's called idol worship. And Christians have to stand and hold on to their only anchor, their sure and steadfast anchor that has a name, the anchor of Jesus Christ. He is our anchor. And can I tell you a promise that's coming in song that we're going to sing shoulder to shoulder this Christmas season about Jesus, our anchor? Wherever you are, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're carrying, whatever you're praying through, whatever you're hoping for, there's only one that's going to hold you. His name is Jesus, and he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father, we come as people desperately desiring for the truth of God. We want your promises to ring true in our life now. We see you for who you are. The certainty that comes when you speak, because it's of your essence to swear by yourself and to show that you are the greatest, best thing that we could hold on to. God, would you help us have perspective? Would you give us faith and patience if you're calling us for a long life of obedience, even when the seas are raging, the storms are brewing? Help us have perseverance and patience to obtain promises that are yet to come. But God, most important, help us respond now to the promise of a son who came, who lived, who died, who rose again so that people could truly live and be with him forever. Help us believe that promise now. By your Holy Spirit's power, awaken belief in the hearts of us all. May we commit to live out the gospel, not as we gather here, but as we go as well. Trusting in this truth we're about to sing, that you indeed, as the sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, the hope we long for, the person of Christ, we proclaim now that he will hold us fast. For we pray in his name. Amen.